Exodus 18, beginning in verse 17, hear again the word of the Lord. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and the Lord will be with you, and God will be with you. Before God, stand before God for the people, that you may bring difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." We come now in our topical series on Presbyterianism to one of the key components in what it means to be Presbyterian. And before we jump into that, have you ever wondered where the word Presbyterian comes from? Why are we called Presbyterians? Well, quite simply, the word Presbyterian is taken directly from the Greek, presbyteros, and it means elder. So, in the plural, being elders, when we say we are Presbyterian, we are describing our system of church government as being a plurality of elders. Not just one elder, but multiple elders. The more, the merrier. And when it comes to where we find this notion in the scripture, the first place that we go is Exodus chapter 18, particularly verses 17 through 22. Now, in taking this up, we're really going to have two main points with many subpoints. So the two main points, first being, how many elders? How many elders? And the second being, what kind of men for elders? So, first, how many elders? The very first thing that we should note, which is the very first thing that Jethro said to his son-in-law, is that one elder is not good. It is not good. Notice that after Jethro had been observing how Moses and the people of God interacted, how all of the people came to one man, his conclusion was to go to his son-in-law and say, "What are you doing? It's too much. The thing that you do is not good." Now, whenever we see that phrase, especially as it refers to the people of God, we really should take note. Think back to creation, and six times we are told that God saw what he had made, and it was good. And then we find one time where God said, prior to the fall, prior to sin entering the world, he said that something was not good. And he said it was not good that Adam be alone. Well, here, through Jethro, through a Midian priest, God declares to his prophet Moses that having one elder over the people is not good. And why is it not good? Well, he gives a few reasons. First, he says it's not good because you will wear yourselves out. And I want you to notice that he doesn't just say that Moses will wear himself out. He says that you and the people will wear yourselves out. So then, not only is it not good as far as the elders are concerned, it's not good for the people of God. It's not good to have one elder. Now, the other reason that he adds to that, not only will it be the cause for you wearing out, or to use a more modern term, for you burning out, but he says that the thing itself, the work given for you to do, is too much. It's too much for any one man to handle. And being too much, that also means you're not able to do it. So it's too much, you're not able to do it, and it's not a good thing. Now, he, in not so many words, he tells him that the reason why it's good to have many elders is so that they can bear the burden with you. Look at the end of verse 22. So it will be easier for you, and they, the other men appointed as elders, will bear the burden with you. But there's another reason, though I will grant it is not in this passage. There is another reason why having numerous elders is good, not only for the congregation, not only for the elders, but for all of God's people. If you turn to Proverbs, or just listen, this is Proverbs 24, verse 6. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. This same sentiment is repeated in Proverbs chapter 11, that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Now, we cannot say, and we don't want to say, that having a plurality of elders will result and does result in, it at all times, the safety of the congregation. Sadly, there are examples, even current examples, where all of the elders do such a horrible job in caring for Christ's sheep that there is actually a great deal of harm done. But when we see that, we are not to go and say, well, the problem is with how many elders they have. Rather, we are to understand that that problem arises from sin. But we must agree with the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, where He declares that one elder is not good. And also, that there is safety in a multitude of counselors. And that safety can go both ways, for the congregation and for the elders. We know that there are malicious people in the world. And sometimes what people do is they bring false accusations against someone else. And so where having a multitude of elders can provide, on the one hand, a safety net for the congregation against abuse of elders, it can also create a safety net for each elder against unsubstantiated accusations. So, how many elders? How many elders are we to have, biblically speaking? Well, the text doesn't quite tell us. It tells us one is not good. So then the number must be more than one. And in the RPCNA, in order for a congregation to be established and to be constituted as a church, it requires two elders. There is a minimum of two elders. So, while we can't say that you have to have three elders, or you have to have four, all that we can say from this passage is that one elder is not enough. And I think we can take from that and draw out also that the more the merrier, the more elders, the more that burden is shared among them, and the lighter the load becomes. But notice in describing what these men would be doing, they would be rulers of thousands, hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Now, we don't quite go to that length. In Presbyterian circles, we don't quite go there. In RP circles, I can't name for you a single congregation that exceeds thousands. So we tend to keep it within, I guess you could say, the tens and the hundreds. But the way in which our understanding of the need for a plurality of elders works out is that we have a session. And the session is the elders in the local church. And that session is responsible for caring for the people in that local church, whether they be tens or hundreds or thousands. Then we have presbytery. Now, if we say that each congregation has 40 members, and then in our presbytery, there's something like 20 plus congregations. So you see, it very quickly goes into hundreds, depending on the size from one to the next, could easily go into thousands. So presbytery is that next level of eldership. Now, the presbytery is comprised of men representatives, much like we saw in Acts, where there were representatives of the church that came and gathered together in Jerusalem. They were representatives of churches in a particular region. Historically, that's been done based upon state, but sometimes those regions change. And any time that there is a disagreement, or there's questioning whether that is coming from the congregation or from a member on session, anytime there is a disagreement with how the session is working, then how we are to go about it is first we approach the session. And if the session makes a ruling on it that we don't like, we don't have to be in agreement with it, then we have presbytery that we can take the matter to. And so it provides a safety net, because in having presbytery, there are elders who are not just our session, who can then take up the matter. They can examine the session to see if the session behaved in a manner fitting for elders, to see if they ruled on something in a manner faithful to Scripture. And then either the presbytery sustains the actions of the session, or they sustain the complaint that came before them. Or, as we saw recently, they, on the one hand, say that certain aspects of the complaint were right and certain aspects of the session's handling was right. But it creates this environment where we have, as it were, a place that we can go to appeal decisions. And so there is that safety, both for the elders and also for the congregation. So, what kind of men are to be selected? What kind of men are fit for the eldership? Now, if you want to read up on this a little bit more, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Paul goes into greater detail on qualifications for elders. But I want you to notice what is said in our passage here in Exodus 18. Notice the qualifications given for selecting these men who would serve as elders. Jethro instructs Moses, saying, "You shall select from all the people able men." And what makes them able? What qualifies them for this office? It is fearing God, being men of truth, and hating covetousness. Now, there's a couple things that we need to remember. We need to recognize. First, age does not necessarily mean that one would be a good elder. And that can go either way. Being older doesn't necessarily mean one would be a good elder. And being younger doesn't necessarily mean they would be a bad elder. Age is not given as a quality that these men must have to be able men. And in fact, when Paul takes this up in his writing to Timothy, he takes it a step further and tells Timothy, do not let people look down upon you for your youth. So what is it that we are to look for? Well, first, an able man is one who fears God. And this ought to be common knowledge for us. I mean, would we want someone who does not fear God serving as a representative of God for the congregation? Would we want someone who has no fear of God having the responsibility of ruling and shepherding the people of God? I mean, if a man does not have the fear of God, then that means that he's not going to take his responsibility seriously. If he doesn't have the fear of God, then he's not worried about displeasing God through his own actions, through his failings as an under-shepherd, as an elder. So the first is that able men are such that fear God. And then, Jethro continues and describes able men, first as being ones that fear God, but also being men of truth. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean when it says men of truth? I think there's at least two components to that. First is that they love the truth. They want to walk in the truth. They want to live in a true manner. And truth being defined and described not by our own desires or our own whims, but by the Word of God itself. Men of truth are men who love God and men who love His Word. This means then that in addition to fearing God and recognizing the great responsibility that it is to serve on behalf of God, that there is this desire to be faithful to God's Word through shepherding. They are to be men of truth. Paul will take this and expound upon it a little bit more, saying that they are to have a good reputation with those who are outside the church. Think about that. Think about that. A qualification for an elder is to have a good reputation outside of the church. Now, if that's the requirement, then we can say, of necessity, they must also have a good reputation within the church. If they don't have a good reputation within the church, when they're dealing with God's people, then we cannot say, truly, that they have a good reputation outside the church, which is the greater reputation to have. Well, if you are serving in the church, then of course the greater reputation is the one that comes from within the people of God. So able men are men who fear God. They are men of truth. And then finally, they are described as hating covetousness. Hating covetousness. Now, in order to really understand why that is a qualification given, we have to first remember what it is to covet, what it means to covet. To covet is to want something that someone else has that does not rightfully belong to you. Coveting does not necessarily mean appreciating the good things that other people has. You can appreciate it without coveting. But these men are not merely to be men who don't covet. They are to be men who hate covetousness, who hate it. Why is this important? Well, what is there that one might covet in being an elder? What thing might men covet of the office of elder? There are men who become elders who should not be elders, and what they desire really is a platform. They desire authority. They desire power. They desire the right and ability to tell people what to do with the expectation that they will be heard merely for the office that they hold. God would have no such men serving him as elders in his church. But God would have men who hate covetousness. This is also important because it means if you have a man who is covetous serving as an elder, then what they will inevitably desire is what other elders have or what other people in the congregation have. They will covet the status that other elders within the broader church have. In fact, think about the sons of Eli. Do you remember what their sin was? The sons of Eli, we read about in 1 Samuel, and their sin was that they would take from the people, when they went to offer sacrifices, they would take the choicest part of the lamb or bull that was being offered to God. Where it was supposed to be offered to God, and God had provided that a certain portion would fall to them, they were not content with the portion that God had given them. And so they would go to the people, and when the people resisted and said, "This is not how it's supposed to be," they would threaten them and say, "Well, it is how it's going to be. Give me what I want." And part of this requirement for these sacrifices is that they would be cooked a certain way first. They wouldn't even wait for them to be cooked. They would take them right off of the animal and go prepare them how they want. Another way that we see this is, well, think about the various false teachers that Paul addresses. How some of them, he says, they preach Christ, and so long as they are preaching Christ, he doesn't care. They can go and pursue fame and glory, but as long as they have the contents of the gospel right. But at the same time, those who go and they add to the gospel, Paul says that they are speaking of things that they don't know and they don't understand. But it also means that they are self-centered and they're focusing more upon their wants and desires than on the needs of the flock. Remember the words of Christ. Why is it important that the men who serve as elders in Christ's church be qualified men? Men who first fear God, men who love truth, and men who hate any false way, particularly hating covetousness? Because shepherding the people of God is such a weighty matter that Christ himself said that if you cause even one of the least of God's people to stumble, think about that, to stumble, not to fall off a cliff, not to wander a bit too far from the path, but even something as simple as stumbling, Christ says that it would be better to have a millstone tied to your own neck and then for you to be tossed into the deepest part of the sea. Shepherding is a weighty matter. It's serious. And because of that, Christ will not have anyone who will not take that office seriously, serving in it. Now, perhaps you are wondering, why do we need to go into all this depth right now? Well, you can ask Jim or Steve, they will tell you the same thing. we are coming to a point in the congregation where at some time in the near foreseeable future, we will need more elders. And so it's good for us to have in the forefront of our minds, not only because we're Presbyterian and we should understand what our Presbyterian doctrine is, but because there's a need for elders. There's a need for elders in the broader church, and there's a need for elders in our church. It's not something where we just pick, where we can just pick from the next generation. We have to pick well-qualified men who, as we are told in this text, fear God, love the truth, and hate covetousness. This is what qualifies one to be an elder. And this is done so that the elders may share the burden of shepherding Christ's people. Next week, we will take up the duty of elders. We will look a little more in depth at what it is that elders must do, what it is that they must be. But we start here. We start here with one elder is not good because there's no one to share the load with. And that qualified men who would serve as elders must be men who fear God, who love the truth, and who hate covetousness. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder that when it comes to caring for your church, you are deeply concerned with the kind of men that would take up that job, that responsibility. And Father, we acknowledge that in order for any of us to recognize those kinds of men or to be those kinds of men, it requires the Holy Spirit working in us. So Father, we ask that you would grow up elders, that you would equip men to serve. And Father, we ask that you would help us to recognize those whom you are calling to serve as elders. And Father, we pray. We pray that you would raise up men, truly qualified men, who love you, who love your truth, and who hate any false way, particularly that false way of covetousness. And Father, if you would grant this request, this prayer, then we would indeed be a very blessed people. Amen.